This is lecture number 27 by Robert Vannoy on the Major Prophets. It is also lecture number 3 on Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 22, it says, and I quote, "Now the evening before the man arrived, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he opened my mouth before the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer silent." End quote. Now, it was in Ezekiel chapter 3 where it said that he would be silent. But in any case, the city of Jerusalem is smitten, and now what he does is turn to prophecy concerning future blessing. So the issue that had been in question, you might say, is settled. Ezekiel was right. Judgment had come on Jerusalem. Further judgment had happened. He had told that to the exiles when he said, "You were not going to go back to Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is going to be destroyed." Now that it happened, Ezekiel at this point doesn't say, "Aha, I told you so," or reproach them with that kind of attitude. Instead, he turns to the future and points out things that are going to happen in the future. So, in this section then, beginning in chapter 34, you look into the future. I want to take just some selected passages again from a section, as I did before. You notice one in chapter 36. It's a rather lengthy chapter, but there are three verses that certainly stand out, and they are verses 25 to 27. And there we read, and I'm quoting, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." End quote. Now, when you read verses like that, isolated from their context, I think you could almost say this is descriptive of the new birth, if not a prediction of the new birth. It seems to describe exactly what we experience in connection with regeneration and the new birth. But how are these verses related to the context? That's what's interesting. If you look at verse 24 and the beginning of verse 28, they form almost a parenthesis around these three verses, verses 25 to 27 that I just read. Chapter 36, verse 24 says, quote, "For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land." End quote. And then verse 28 says, and I'm quoting again, "And you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." End quote. So they're set in the context of a return of Israel to the land when the Lord will do this. And when he does this, he will give them a new heart and put his spirit within them. Now, the question is, what is described in these verses? Has that been fulfilled, or is it yet to be fulfilled? When we look at the history of interpretations of this passage with commentators, we find that the commentators are divided about how to assess this. I think in your bibliography, we are under Roman numeral 3, capital B, number 1, page 7 of your bibliography. I have, in the first century there, D.C.H. Alders, who is a Dutch commentator, volume 2 of his Ezekiel commentary. Unfortunately, it was written in Dutch, but it is a very useful commentary in a lot of respects. Here's what Alder says on page 194, and I'm quoting him. "This is a rich promise of restoration which went into fulfillment with the return of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. With this, attention should be especially given to the total reversal of viewpoint which is described. The moral and religious improvement as the work of God's Spirit in particular, and an end shall come to the idolatrous practices that constantly had to be rebuked by the prophets before the captivity." End quote. So you see, what Alders is suggesting is that this has been fulfilled, and it was fulfilled with the return of captivity, and thus the emphasis is on return to the land, not to spiritual well-being. But let's go back to verse 8. I will read chapter 36, verses 8 through 15. Quote, But you, O mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home. I am concerned for you, and will look on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown, and I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. The towns will be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of men and animals upon you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle people on you, as in the past, and will make you prosper more than before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will cause my people Israel, to walk upon you. They will possess you, and you will be their inheritance. You will never again deprive them of children. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because people say to you, you devour men, and deprive your nation of its children. Therefore you will no longer devour men, or make your nation childless, declares the Sovereign Lord. No longer will I make you hear the taunts of the nations, and no longer will you suffer the scorn of the peoples or cause your nation to fall, declares the Sovereign Lord. End quote. And that's chapter 36, verses 8 through 15. Now, you notice particularly in the last few verses of that section, verse 14, for example, is speaking of the land of Canaan. I quote, you shall devour men no more, end quote. What does this mean, to devour men? If you look at Numbers, chapter 13, verse 32, it says, and I'm quoting again, and they shall spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, this is the spies who went out to spy the land, and they said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size, end quote. See, the spies were afraid to go up into the land of Canaan because they were afraid of being defeated. We said, the land we explore devours those living in it. It seems to me the Lord is saying here in Ezekiel that the land is no more going to devour men. There's not going to be war there anymore. So we read, therefore you will no longer devour men or make your nation childless, declares the Sovereign Lord. No longer will I make you hear the taunts of the nations, and no longer will you suffer the scorn of the peoples or cause your nation to fall, declares the Sovereign Lord. End quote. So it's not going to be a territory that is subdued by foreigners or overrun by them. If you go to the following context, take a look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 29 and following. Verse 29 says, and I quote again, I will save you from all your uncleanliness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and of the crops of the fields so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sin, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. End quote. Notice what God will do. When he says, on the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. And this is the end of the quote. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And that continued the quotation. I would like to think that someone listening to this message in the time of Ezekiel might well think that this was going to happen in the not-too-distant future at the point of time of the return from exile, which would be 70 years that they were supposed to be in exile. You might say that you could see some aspects of this fulfilled in the return from exile, but I don't think that sufficiently explains all the details that are mentioned here in the prophecy. It seems to me that you have to look elsewhere, particularly when you read chapter 36, verse 14, that the land will no longer devour men. And as we said before, that refers to war. Look at verse 35. This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. The wastes of ruined cities have become fortified. End quote. It doesn't seem to me that you can say the situation in Canaan after the return from exile fulfilled those conditions. There was continual disorder in the land after return from exile, and warfare continued as before. And particularly when you think of the time of Daniel that he described, referring to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes from the Maccabean period, the cities weren't built and desolate places inhabited, and certainly the land did not appear to be like the Garden of Eden. Well, in any case, if you read Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, you get back to the heart of the chapter, which in context is return to the land. But I think you could say that it does describe what the Christian is and what the Christian receives from the Lord at the point of regeneration. Then you could ask the question, is this a description of the beginning of the Christian church? Is that where you're going to look for fulfillment of these chapters? Chapter 36, verses 25 to 27, is that a prediction of the beginning of the church, since it talks about regeneration? If so, what do you do with the context? Or is it a description of God's dealing with the nation Israel to some extent far greater than he ever had before at some future time? At this future time, that nation would be reestablished and the Jewish people would be brought back to the land that he had promised to them, to Abraham and his descendants. It seems to me that particularly chapter 36, verses 12 through 15, and verses 33 to 38, as I have mentioned, suggest that we cannot find adequate fulfillment in the return from exile. Neither does it do justice to that emphasis on return to the land if you try to find fulfillment of verses 25 to 27 in the church. So it seems to me that the only option is to look for a future fulfillment of this prophecy in connection with the return of Israel to the land. So it seems to me that it is a strong passage for looking for a future return of the Jewish people to the Lord in the land to which he will bring them back. Look at page 50 of your citations. There's the little book by H. L. Ellison called Ezekiel, the Man and His Message. It's in your bibliography. But look also on page 50 of your citation, second half of the page, and this is taken from pages 129 to 130 of his commentary. He is commenting on this passage, and he says, and I'm quoting here, "We must pause, however, for a few minutes to consider a question which may have been growing in the mind of some readers. Is not Ezekiel, in fact, prophesying the church in these chapters? Is not the church the new Israel? And so far as the Jew is envisioned, are not these promises fulfilled spiritually for him when he is converted and becomes a member of the church? It is beyond cavalier or question that what the Lord promises Israel in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 to 27, and in Jeremiah chapters 31 to 34, end quote. Let me make a comment here. You see, Jeremiah chapters 31 to 34 promises a new covenant, and that's very similar to verses 25, 26, and 27 here in Ezekiel chapter 36. It seems that whatever these two passages are talking about, that they really are talking about the same thing. Well, continuing with Ellison, quote, "It is beyond cavalier a question that what the Lord promises Israel is what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. The fulfillment for Israel can neither be greater nor less nor other than for us. Yet it is noteworthy that the former passage, that is the Ezekiel passage, is not quoted in the New Testament. and that the latter, that is Jeremiah 31 passage, lies behind Mark chapter 14, verse 24 in parallels, and this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to 12, and again in chapter 10, verse 16, end quote. That, by the way, is references to the New Covenant passages that are quoted in the New Testament. But then he goes on to say, it is given in terms of description rather than fulfillment. And I think Ellison is right in that. I'm quoting again, by which I mean that there is no suggestion that the promise has been exhausted in the church's enjoyment of it. End quote. I continue with Ellison. Now, what is exactly promised in Jeremiah chapter 31 is what we experience as believers in Christ, as members of his church. It is what we experience, but it's not that that passage is specifically predicting that we participated in some blessing. So it's given in terms of description rather than fulfillment, by which I mean there is no suggestion that it's exhausted in the church's enjoyment of the promises. We do enjoy what is exactly described here. We do not question that assertion that the promises made under the old covenant have been lifted to a new level and fulfillment in the new. This means that the language in which it promises must as often as not be regarded as symbolic rather than literal. Continuing the quote. But it is one thing to recognize the symbolic nature of so much prophetic promise. It is quite another to spiritualize it to mean something quite different than it could possibly have meant to the original hearers. The transferal of symbolic images is harder than many think, and hence the grossly materialistic nature of much modern prophetic interpretation rests on this. But the spiritualization of Scripture is seldom a spiritual process. It is normally the substitution of the expositor's own views for the teachings of Scripture. And I end the quote from Ellison. Now, look at the top of page 51. I have just one more quote from Ellison that I want to give, and I think it's a very good statement. And he says the following. Unless the expositor can give full weight to the transformed land of Israel in chapter 36 and to the national resurrection of Israel in chapter 37, the expositor has no right to banish Israel and the old covenant from the picture in favor of the church. And that's a very good comment that he makes. In other words, what he is saying is that he doesn't think, even though we, the church, enjoy the blessings of regeneration described in chapter 36, verses 25 to 27 of Ezekiel, it's not right simply then to spiritualize the rest of chapter 36 about returning to the land. He says that it all applies in some spiritual sense to the church, yet there's too much emphasis on Israel's return to the land to leave it only as a spiritualization of blessings to the church. You have to do justice to the fact that Israel is continually mentioned here. And so I repeat his quote, so unless you can give full weight to the transformed land of Israel and the national resurrection of Israel, the expositor has no right to banish Israel of the old covenant to the picture in favor of the church. On the other hand, we are under no obligation to distort the whole balance of both by entering in discussion of the most difficult problem of the relation of the old people of God to the new, of the saved people of God, to all of Israel, as we read about in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, as the body of Christ. There's certainly continuity and certain discontinuity there between the old people of God and the new people of God. And by the old people of God, I mean Israel, and the new people of God, the church. But exactly how that works out, well, we have to examine this. But I don't think Ellison's emphasis is correct that there is quite a stress on return to the land and on the type of situation that's going to exist when Israel returns to the land, such as rebuilding her cities, becoming like the Garden of Eden, and no more consuming its inhabitants. You can't do justice to that simply to say that this is a prophecy of the church. In other words, as Ellison suggests, what Jeremiah 31, when that is quoted in Hebrews 8 and 10, it's given in terms of description rather than fulfillment. See the second paragraph, which I am quoting. Ellison says, by which I mean there is no suggestion that the promise has been exhausted in the church's enjoyment of it. End quote. The church is enjoying precisely that. It's describing what the church enjoys. But it is specifically predictive of the situation when Israel returns to the land. Again, when you look at Jeremiah chapter 31, it's in the context of return to the land. It is the same promise as you have in Ezekiel chapter 36. But these promises serve as a type of the blessing of peace that the church enjoys, not a prediction of it. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 31 in context, I think it's the same problem as here in Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, verse 31 says, quote, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, end quote. And then it describes what that is, which is very similar to this passage in Ezekiel. But then in verse 35, right after that, it says, this is what the Lord says, he who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. End quote. And that is from Jeremiah chapter 31. So God links the continued existence of Israel as a nation with the creation and the description of the sun and the moon, which is provided for measurements of times and days and seasons and years. They are always there. And as long as they are there, as long as there are days, there's going to be the nation Israel. We read again, this is what the Lord says. If only the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, then will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. And the idea is that the heavens above nor the foundations below cannot be measured, and since they cannot be measured, then Israel will not be rejected. So again, the context of things is quite strong, that what is being spoken of there is specifically predictive of something that is going to be experienced by Israel. But that is also descriptive of what we as the church also enjoy presently, as Hebrew makes very clear and as Jesus himself confirms when he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. And we confirm this in the Lord's Supper. What was described in that New Testament passage is already in existence in the church. But what is specifically predicted in the context of that passage about national Israel is yet in the future. So we enjoy it in the church, but in terms of description rather than in prophetic fulfillment. The fulfillment deals with Israel. I would say you have Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel chapter 36, and here's the prophecy, here's the timeline. It seems to me that it is pointing forward to the time when Israel returns to the land. So it is specifically predicting that. That's what the words of those texts mean. Now, in here somewhere you have the church. Exactly what is being described here is being enjoyed by the church. Yet this prophecy is not speaking about the church per se. It's speaking about national Israel. When Hebrews quotes the Jeremiah passage, that is Jeremiah chapter 31, it's doing so in terms of description, not in terms of fulfillment of prediction. When you read Ezekiel chapter 36, which is not quoted in the New Testament, I would see that chapter in terms of description for the church. Verses 25 through 27 describe exactly what we enjoy as the church. Yet it's speaking about what Israel is going to enjoy in the future as a nation. So I think that in terms of description, you can apply this to the church, but it is not specifically speaking about the church in a prophetic sense. It's predicting all this about Israel. I'd say we enjoy the very things that are described there. We can do that with New Testament sanction on the basis of this citation of the Jeremiah passage in terms of description that we find in the book of Hebrews. This is describing what we enjoy, but it is not specifically predicted as for the church. Maybe that's a fine line, but it seems to me that it is a valid distinction. Now, if you look at page 51 of your citations, there are a couple of statements by J. Barton Payne in his Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy on this Ezekiel chapter 36 passage. Notice what he does. He takes this as the return from exile, interestingly enough. He says, and I quote, "For this portion of Ezekiel chapter 36, this is post-exilic," end quote. He's speaking of verses 26 and 28 of Ezekiel chapter 36. But I continue with this quote. Note especially verse 18 on Judah's pre-idolatry, followed by verse 25 by God's removal of the same strictly as a BC problem. End quote. In other words, what is he saying? Idolatry was a problem for the Jewish people before the exile, not subsequent to the exile. The Lord says, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." And then verse 29 on page 111 and above is that, and I'm quoting again, "God will give men new hearts and will put a spirit in them, not in a dim and distant future, but in the days of return from exile and of the rebuilding of Jerusalem." This is immediately clear from the context, end quote. Well then, what about verse 33, the second part of it, where it says, "I will cause you to dwell in the cities, and they shall be rebuilt." And what about chapter 36, verse 35 in Ezekiel, when it says, "The desolate will become like the Garden of Eden"? What does J. Barton Payne do with that? Well, he says, verse 35 evokes hyperbole. And I'm quoting him. It says the land will become like the Garden of Eden. But as explained in the following lines, this means that the ruling cities are fortified and inhabited. Fulfillment occurs for the Jews in restoration. End quote. Well, again, I think it is hard to be absolutely dogmatic on texts like that. There is certainly room for disagreement. It doesn't seem to me, though, that appealing to hyperbole does justice to the larger preceding and following context, like Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. So there are three options. One, this passage speaks of the return from exile. Two, this passage you can take and spiritualize it as it applies to the church. Or three, you can look for a future fulfillment of an actual return to the land and applying at the same time the church's enjoyment of specifically the blessings described in verses 25 to 27. And I repeat again, when it comes to the church, we are speaking descriptively, not prophetically. Well, let's go on to Ezekiel chapter 37. Chapter 37, the first 10 verses are familiar, while the rest of the chapter probably is not so familiar. There are two prophecies in chapter 37 about the future. The first one is the prophecy of the dry bones, and we find that in verses 1 to 14. I say that's probably well known because of the Negro spiritual that talks about the hip bone is connected to the thigh bone, the thigh bone's connected to the leg bone, and so forth. I won't assault your ears with my singing. But the second part of it is not so familiar. I don't know the spiritual song about the second part, the sign of the two sticks joined together. This too is a prophecy in chapter 37 of Ezekiel. Now, we ask when these prophecies apply. Alders, whom we have seen before, as you might guess on what he did with chapter 36 of Ezekiel, takes both the prophecies of the dry bones and the two sticks as referring to conditions realized in the return from exile. So you're into the same issue in chapter 37 as you had in chapter 36. Let's look at the text itself. Chapter 37 says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them. And I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I said, 'O sovereign Lord, you alone know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, and there was no breath in them, however. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, This is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, This is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. End quote. Now, that's the first prophecy, and that is the prophecy of the dry bones of Ezekiel chapter 37. And then in chapter 37, verse 15 and following, you have this prophecy of the two sticks being joined together. I quote, The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. Then take another stick of wood and write on it, Ephraim's stick, belonging to Joseph and all the house of Israel associated with him. Join them together into one stick so that they will become one in your hand. When your countrymen ask you, Won't you tell us what you mean by all this? Then say to them, This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and of the Israelite tribes associated with him, and join it to the stick of Judah, making them a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. Hold before their eyes the sticks that you have written on, and say to them, This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back to their own land. I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. End quote. Well, notice verse 24, quote, My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them. End quote. Now, as I mentioned, these are the two prophecies. Now, Alder suggests that these were also fulfilled in Return from Exile. He says on page 200 of his commentary on verse 12, where it says, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Alder says this is the situation in which they find themselves in exile. God will open and cause them to rise out of it and bring them back to their land. End quote. So, according to Alders, the grave is the exile. And he says, and when that happens, they will truly know that he is truly the Almighty that brings to pass that which is impossible according to human thoughts. Again, that was from Alders. So the dry bones are the return from exile, coming to life after being in death, as it were, in the grave, in exile. The two sticks in verses 15 to 23, notice, Alder says, quote, in verses 15 to 23, the two sticks refer to the same thing, end quote. But then he admits that this forces a discontinuity with verses 24 to 28. See, you can't follow through with verses 24 to 28, where you have a reference to David, my servant, who will be king over them, and apply that to the return. How do you apply that to the return from exile? You can't. So he would say that the second prophecy is return from exile down through verse 23. Then concerning chapter 37, verses 24 to 28, Alder says, quote, it must be said that there must be very loose connection between it and the symbolic act of the two sticks of wood, end quote. And then a couple pages later, he says, quote, the blessings of the Messiah that is in the church are proclaimed in the language of the old dispensation as living according to the ordinances of God. This is verse 24b. When it says, they will walk in my ordinances, and living with children and children's children in the promise of the land forever. End quote. That's verse 25. And then we read in verse 26, making an eternal covenant of salvation. Then he goes on, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. End quote. So Alders takes all that in a spiritual sense of describing the church in terms of the old economy. So verses 24 to 28 he would see as having nothing to do with return from exile, but moving forward to a descriptive, spiritual, symbolic sense for what we are experiencing presently in the Church of Christ. That was Alders. Now let's look at Ellison, page 51 in your citations. He says, and I'm quoting here, the bones were very dry. The return from exile was no true restoration of national life. It is more a religious community than a national state that we meet in Ezra and Nehemiah's time. There was no time, not even under the short-lived Hasmonean rule from 140 to 63 BC, where anything likened to majority of Judah was living in Palestine. It was no accident that the people turned to Simon the priest and elected him as high priest forever until there should be a faithful prophet that should arise and be captain over them, as stated in 1 Maccabees chapter 14, verse 41, and they chose Simon as high priest instead of turning to the senior living descendant of the house of David. You didn't have a ruler on the throne of Israel as a united nation in the time of David in the time subsequent to the exile. The pattern set then became even more obvious after the destruction of the Second Temple, when we find that scattered Jewry is in the hands of the rabbis. Though the existence of the Jews was always hard and bitter, an even more dreadful chapter began in 1879 AD with the rise of anti-Semitism in Germany, and that spread rapidly to Russia and then right around the world. Just in this period, traditional orthodoxy was crumbling rapidly, and so Jewry was shaken to the core, as had not been since the destruction of the First Temple, but it was through this shaking that a new consciousness sprang into birth. In just over 70 years, an independent Jewish state existed for the first time since 63 BC. All it needs is the Spirit of God. And that's from Ellison. And of course, the Jewish state that he's talking about is the present one that began in 1948. Ellison continues, quote, notice the skill used in describing God's work in verses 12 to 14. And we're talking about chapter 37 of Ezekiel. Resting on the ambiguity of the Hebrew word ruach, which can mean spirit, breath, or wind. God's breath and spirit must be upon them so that they may return to the land, as we read in verse 14. Yet the giving of true spiritual life follows on the return to the land, as we read in verse 12. This is also the order of chapter 36, verses 24 to 28. You can't help but notice the parallel between verse 14 of chapter 37 and verse 27 of chapter 36. Chapter 37, verse 14 says, I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27 has, And I will put my spirit in you, and move you to follow my decrees, and be careful to keep my laws. Again, it seems to be speaking about the same thing. The earthquake shock has passed over Israel, and in part he has returned to his land in a consciously national sense, though there are at least five times as many outside the land as in it. How long will it be before the spiritual transformation takes place is hidden in the counsel of God. We have every reason to believe that it is not far off. Yet again, it is hard to see how the most hardened allegorizer and spiritualizer can find the church here. Nor can the small companies of Israel, who doubtless joined Judah in the return from exile, be considered in any sense a fulfillment. End quote. So what Ellison is saying is that it's hard to view this passage as having anything but a future fulfillment because it just doesn't fit with the return from exile or with the present situation of the church. Let's move on to some other people. Now, let me give you John B. Taylor, which is on page 53 of your citation. Taylor has a volume in the Tyndale Commentary series from InterVarsity on Ezekiel. And here's what he says, and I quote, Has this prophecy been fulfilled? We're talking again about the prophecy of the dry bones and the two sticks. Fulfillment of prophecy is a question that must always take second place after the issue of correct exegesis has been settled. What then does Ezekiel say? The explanation given in chapter 37, verses 21 to 28, is futuristic. End quote. You see, verses 21 to 28, particularly the latter part of that, beginning with verse 24, speaks of David the king. And Taylor says, and I quote him again, It describes the ideal messianic kingdom of the last days. The children of Israel will gather from among where they have been dispersed. We find this in verse 21. They will be resettled in their own land. They will be one kingdom under David as king. We find this in verses 22 to 24. They will no longer practice idolatry. They will be purified from all their defilement. We see this in verse 23. They will all live a life of obedience to the Lord and will enjoy an everlasting covenant with them, verses 24 and 26. The Lord will establish a sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore, and heathen will know that I, the Lord, have sanctified Israel. This is verses 26 to 28. Now all this is the language of the golden age to which Israel looked forward as the culmination of national religious existence. Any question of fulfillment has to be related to the whole picture that is given, not to isolated features of it. The answer of the New Testament to this future hope of Israel is that it has come about but has not yet been fulfilled. And that is the end of the quote from Taylor. Now, the commentator Alexander, I am not sure how he tries to fit this all together. He speaks of a partial fulfillment now and a complete fulfillment later. It has come about, but has not yet been fulfilled. He says the golden age has come in the dawn of Jesus the Messiah. Fulfillment has begun, but has not yet been completed. The experience of the church finds that many expectations of the past have become realities. But then realities are only a foretaste of the full and final messianic joy which is to come. An over-literal interpretation of one aspect of this future hope prevents one from seeing that the prophet is mainly concerned with the ideal of unity in the messianic kingdom. That is a spiritualized pattern of the future Israel based on the historical precedent of David's united monarchy, which was the golden age of the past. End quote. Now, to be honest, I'm not sure what he means by that last sentence. It certainly does stress the unity of the nation here, but whether in some sense it is then, as he says, a spiritualized pattern, it is in some sense fulfilled in the church. But is that what is specifically being talked about by Ezekiel? I'm inclined, again, to think I would view this as a prophecy of what God is going to do in connection to Romans chapter 11, where it says all Israel will be saved, and that is what God is going to do. Well, that's from Alexander. I wanted to just tell you what J. Barton Payne does, because I think that gets rather complex, but it is very interesting. I have a bit of this, but somehow it didn't all get in the citations. But look on page 52, at the bottom of the page of your citations, of Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 to 14, that is the dry bones vision. Payne sees that as fulfilled in the return from exile. You see the first statement there under Payne on page 52, where he says, "These bones under the whole house of Israel, I will open the graves," means not individual resurrection, but national. "For I will bring you into the land of Israel," means terminating their exile in battle. So the dry bone vision, Payne says, is the return from exile. Now, when you go to Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 through the first part of verse 22, you see that two sticks passage where it says, quote, "I will make them one nation upon the mountains of Israel," end quote. Payne sees that as union of the nations after return from exile. Verses 15 to 22, the second paragraph there, says, describes the prophet's symbolic action of uniting the two states labeled. God explains in verse 22, "I will make them one nation from the mountain of Israel." The fulfillment is period 9, which is what nomenclature Payne uses for his prophecy. But he says the fulfillment is period 9, participation of Hebrews from the 10 lost tribes in Israel's post-exilic restoration. So again, Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 to 22, means a return from exile. Verses 22b and 24 says that one king shall be king over them all. And towards the middle, you wonder, how does that fit in return from exile? But the second part of verse 22 and verse 24 says, "David my servant shall be king over them." Well, Payne says that that's the first advent of Jesus. The coming of Jesus Christ represents David my servant being king over Israel. Now, see the third paragraph there at the bottom of page 52 under Payne's comments. I'm quoting, "Some think of this as being a politically ruling king. The reference could indeed be millennial, but there is no specification of political kingship, and Christ is both the Good Shepherd, as we read in John chapters 10 and 11, and a spiritual king from the New Testament here onward. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 34, as a result of the shepherd's presence, we read, "They shall also walk in my ordinances," and this is fulfilled in the coming of Christ, the shepherd as a descendant of David, through the Jehoiachin and Zedekiah line in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. Fulfillment in the first advent of Christ is verse 23. Then you go back to the flow. You see that the first part of verse 22 was returned from exile. The second part of verse 22 was the first advent of Christ, and also is verse 24. Now, verse 23, it says, "They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses," end quote. What he does is move back to the abandonment of idolatry during the return from exile. So in Payne, you see the return from exile up to the first part of verse 22, then you go to the first advent of Christ in the second part of verse 22, then you go back to the return from exile in verse 23, where the Israelites abandon all their idols. Then in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 24, it moves forward to the first advent of Christ, because that's, quote, "David my servant shall be king over them," end quote. So then you move to verse 25, the first part of it, and it says, "They shall dwell in the land which I have given unto Jacob my servant, in which your fathers have dwelt," end quote. Payne sees in verse 25, the first part of it, fulfillment in the New Jerusalem. So, you move away to the future, the eternal state really, the New Jerusalem. It says, "They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And then in verse 25, the second part, the last phrase is, "And David my servant shall be prince forever," where Paine sees a continuous fulfillment. So the first advent begins the fulfillment, but it continues on forever, as you see in the second part of verse 25. Verse 26 says, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever." Paine sees the millennial fulfillment there. That covenant of peace is the constitution of the Messiah's future kingdom and a millennial fulfillment. Then verses 26b to 28 speak of the sanctuary. Ezekiel says, "I will set my sanctuary amongst them forever. My tabernacle shall be with them," and Paine sees that as a millennial temple. Paine says, quote, "The theological proof of this building conveys by means of type continues to the New Jerusalem and is namely that of God's tabernacle in Christ, though there will then be no more physical structure of temples." So Paine sees the millennial temple in that sanctuary of verses 26 to 28. Although I might say here that he does not link that with the temple of Ezekiel, that is the vision that he has in chapter 40 and following, he views that as something else. Although he does project a millennial temple, he doesn't think that Ezekiel chapter 40 and on describes that specific temple. Now, you see, Paine has very interesting suggestions about the fulfillment of various features of this prophecy, but it forces him to cut it up. Here's your return from exile, then the first advent, and then you're back to the return from exile. Then he jumps forward to the future state, and then back to the millennium. To me, that kind of approach to interpretation does not do justice to the flow and continuity of the passage. It is too broken up into isolated units that have little or nothing to do with what precedes or what follows. It just doesn't seem to me to be a legitimate way to interpret prophecy. Coherence is important in trying to interpret a passage, as is flow, but Paine's approach destroys both. So you're left then with the question of finding fulfillment, since return from exile doesn't do justice to verse 24 and following. To try to spiritualize it, to find fulfillment in the church, I don't think does justice to the requirements of particularly verses 22 to 28, where it says, "I will make them one nation in the land." So again, a future fulfillment involving national Israel as a nation seems to be required. Israel in the land as a nation, and not a spiritualization of the church. This ends lecture number 27 by Robert Vannoy on the Major Prophets. This is his lecture number 3 on Ezekiel.